You're listening to audio from The Village Church. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit tvcresources.net.
Well, good morning. Go ahead and grab your Bibles. Thank you, young women. Just crushed it. I can only imagine the laughter and joy in that house. I never want to take away from the transcendence of God. The word transcendence just basically means His might, His grandeur, His size, His beauty. Like the transcendence of God is one of those places that I feel most safe, that God is eternal. He has always been. He will always be, that God is omnipresent. He is everywhere at once in His fullness. So it's not like we get a little piece of Him here and there's another little piece of Him somewhere else. Like in His fullness, He is everywhere at one time. He is at the farthest reaches of the universe in all of His His-ness, and He's with us here now in His entirety. This is transcendence. This is very different than you, very different than me. I love the fact that God is all powerful, right? There's not kind of dueling powers in the universe. God is the one true God, and He is all powerful. Whatever He sovereignly decrees and decides is what occurs. We see this in the book of Psalms when the Bible says that God is in the heavens. He does whatever pleases Him. I love that God is omniscient. He knows all things. In fact, He knows all things at a level that's beyond my capacity to know even some things. Like, God doesn't just know what's on the outside. He knows what's on the inside. He sees not just actions, but the state of the human heart. He sees every event that has ever occurred in the history of the universe, and He sees how those events create other events that create other events that create other events, and He knows all of that at a macro level and a micro level without ever being stressed, without ever feeling overwhelmed, without ever needing to kind of do triage. God is truly transcendent. In fact, if it was not for God's self-revelation of Himself to us, He would be impossible to know. If God had not decided, think about this, how can you and I, with such limited intellectual capacity, that we're here, what, if we live long, 100 years? If you're talking about a God that has always been, not like He came around when creation came around, like He precedes creation. If He has always been, then how could you and I possibly comprehend who He is, how He governs, how He functions, what He's like, if He does not choose to squeeze Himself into a way of revealing to us, despite our intellect, despite our momentary status, despite our frailty. So God is transcendent. It's why I say to you often that the more you make your life about you, the more miserable you're going to be, because you are simply not the point. I often have tried to highlight the fact that we actually, if we could ever be honest with ourselves, and that's more tricky than it sounds, that's actually kind of the point of this sermon. If we could ever be honest with ourselves, then we enjoy feeling small. And here's how I would argue that. There's a reason that we go to the Grand Canyon. There's a reason that we go to the mountains. There's a reason that we love to go to the ocean. What all of those things have in common is they remind us of our size. They remind us that we are small and there's something bigger than us. And oddly, there's something about that moment that we know is holy and we know is right and we know is good. I don't know if you've been able to do any of that. I don't know if you've ever been up on a mountaintop. I don't know if you've ever been to the Grand Canyon. Not sure if you've ever stood in front of the ocean. And I always say this, not talking about the Gulf of Mexico, as majestic as she is with all her oil and brokenness. I'm talking more Pacific, Atlantic, Mediterranean. I'm talking big, powerful, unbelievable oceans. If you've ever had the privilege of standing near one of those things, you tend to start to forget your own accomplishments. Like, no one's ever stood at base camp at Everest and talked about their PhD. No one's ever stood in the majesty of the Pacific Ocean roaring. No one's been out at Pipeline on the north shore of Oahu and just marveled at their 3.5 GPA or the fact that they're a vice president of this or that. These things humble us, and they're a part of creation. I'm talking about the Creator. Big God theology makes our hearts safe. They put us in a place that rightly points our worship and adoration at the giver of all things, the creator of all things, the origin of all things. And I never want to do anything to take away from God's transcendence. And yet I can feel it I can feel in me at times this wrestle, because he is not just transcendent. He is absolutely all of those things and more than what I just shared. But the God of the Bible is not just transcendent. He is also imminent. He is not just above us. He is with us. He is not just beyond us. He has decided to be with us in a way that is very real and very near and very intimate. And so we can look at these verses and these systematic theologies and these doctrines of his transcendence, and we should. And yet I never want us to forget how near he is, how intimate he is, how kind he is in all that transcendence. In fact, I love this verse, Zephaniah 3:17. Many of you might know this verse. It says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one." There's that transcendence. "Who will save? He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." Now here's the tension that I'm trying to describe. There's a lot of men and women that know nothing of his transcendence. They know nothing of his might and of his power, and they will belittle his transcendence with this kind of "Jesus is my homeboy" kind of carelessness or recklessness. And yet I have experienced, maybe it's because of the stream that we swim in, or the sea theological stream that we're in, the sea that we're in. I have experienced people who actually make the opposite error, that God is holy, he is transcendent, he is mighty, but he's not near or intimate in a way that really transforms our soul and brings about gladness. See, when I read Zephaniah 3:17, I can find my heart aching for you. Like, it's such a rare thing to come across a Christian, a believer in Christ, who actually lives out of the reality of this passage. See, most of us, we've got this kind of vague sense that God is quasi-disappointed in us. I've said this the last couple of weeks. It's easier for us to believe that God loves and is excited about some future version of us than the version of us that's watching this sermon right now. So few Christians live out of the reality of this verse. So few live as though they understand, like they truly grasp that the God of the Bible is rejoicing over, like we feel like he's disappointed over. Not that he's, but this passage says, no, he's rejoicing. So few people walk and live out. Look back at the passage. Let's get it back on the screen. This promise that he will quiet us with his love. Is your life in Christ marked by frenetic religious activity, or do you find your heart quiet in his love? This is the promise of Zephaniah, that he will quiet your heart with his love. So few of us operate and live out of that peace, out of that quietness. And listen, I think most of us find it impossible to believe that this transcendent, all-powerful, everywhere at once, knowing everything God might just sing over us as he exalts his work in us. Like, I just find, and so my hope today, answering this question, looking at this question that the Apostle Paul wants to ask and then answering it, I'm hoping to get his imminence, his kindness, his nearness, his friendship, his intimate desire to have an intimate relationship with you. I want to try to get that in your guts. But with that said, let's look at our passage for today. It's Romans 8:33, and here's what it says. "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." Now, here's the first thing I want to do. I want to talk to you about the difference between a charge and speaking the truth in love. So in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, we're commanded to speak the truth in love to one another. All right, we're commanded all over the Bible to lovingly and gently engage one another when we see someone moving into error or living in a way that's outside the presence and beauty that Christ has invited us into. And so let me give you some of those verses. Proverbs 27, verse 6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but profuse are the kisses of an enemy." So let's, the first part of that Proverbs, faithful are the wounds of a friend. It is not being a good friend to see a brother or sister move into error, move towards destruction, move towards what is sinful and evil, and not warn them, encourage them, lovingly confront them. So a charge is not the same thing as speaking the truth in love. We see this again in Galatians 6, 1 and 2, where it says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." Do you hear it there? I love you. I see you wandering into this air, moving into transgression, which is basically walking out of step with God's good design. And so it is not loving or kind of me to ignore that and hope it works out. But what is loving, what makes me a friend, is that I'm going to move towards you, then I'm going to confront you with a great deal of gentleness, with a great deal of compassion and love. And that's why this passage ends the way it does, right? "Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." What is the law of Christ? "That I might love you and encourage you and build you up and point you all over again to the beauty and the reality of the gospel." And let me do one more here. James 5, 19 through 20. "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." So see, if I see a brother or sister wandering, then it is not my role to hope that works out, but I am to pursue my brother, I am to pursue my sister, and do what? Try to win them back. Win them back to what? The beauty of life in Christ, witness, living in his presence, submitting to his lordship over our lives, that I am to pursue a wandering brother and try to win them back from death and destruction. So I want to kind of tease these two things out, because I don't want you to think that if someone comes along in the next week or two, or the next month or two, or the next year or two, and says, "Brothers, I have some concern," you don't have this verse locked and loaded as a shield or as a weapon to keep you from hearing the encouragement of a brother and sister to come back into the life Jesus Christ has for you. So we see then what speaking the truth in love is. What then is a charge? Now, the word charge here, it's legal jargon, it's legal language, and it has to do with whether or not you and me are unforgivable or are so unlovely and grotesque in our sins as to not be worthy of the love and affection of God in Jesus Christ. So when Paul says, "Who can bring a charge against God's elect?" he's asking this question. Who can tell the people of God? Who can tell the sons and daughters of God that they are unlovable? Who can tell? Who could dare say to God's children that they are unforgivable, that they are dirty, that they are dumb, that they are unforgivable? Who could dare say that? That's the question that Paul is asking. And here, I want to get into some complex things with you, but I'm prayerful and so hopeful that God might use our time together this morning to break something off of you for the first time. And I think part of the way that can happen is that you might be able to understand how things work, because there are those who bring a charge against God's elect. And so let's talk about that, because my guess is that no one has actually ever said to you, "Hey, I'm glad we got to have coffee this week. I just, I've been watching your life and I just feel like I need to be the one that tells you that you are unworthy of the love of God, that you are unforgivable, that you are unlovely, that you are grotesque before the living God." My guess is that's not quite what you're experiencing, even though you might very well be experiencing some significant bondage around this idea of a charge against you. And so I want to talk about where a charge like that could come from. So here's the first place, a charge. You are unworthy of the love of God. You are unlovable. You are unforgivable. You have outsinned God's grace and mercy. There's no way that that God that Matt was reading about in Zephaniah, that sings over you, delights in you, rejoices in you, and brings quiet to your spirit. You're outside of that. There's no way you get that. Who would bring that charge against you? Well, there's three places, and they start to mingle together as a single place. But let me start to try to build that out for you. The first place where we kind of get an inkling of this is a charge can be levied by other people. Let me explain how it usually works. Usually it works in one of two ways when other people bring a charge against you. The first is that there are words that are spoken over us. And these words that are spoken over us, they fall like seeds into the soil of our souls, all right? And so maybe you grew up hearing you're worthless or you're stupid or you're never going to be more than you are right now. So these kinds of words, these phrases, this, as the Bible says, life and death are in the tongue. Like these things are spoken over us by someone who has some kind of authority. It's a mom, it's a dad, it's a coach, it's a teacher, it's someone with some kind of authority speaks these things over us, and they fall like seeds into our soil almost always when we're younger. Not always, but almost always when we're younger. And so let me tell you a very real story about this. Trevor Joy, a good friend of mine, he runs missions here. I've had the privilege of doing what we would call below the line work with Trevor Joy. And what that means is we try to get into these little broken places in our soul and ask the Holy Spirit to heal them. And Trevor tells this story. He was playing football, and it was a pulling guard came around. He had a new head coach and then some other coaches. And this pulling guard came around in football and just pancaked him. I mean, just blew him up, right? And one of the new coaches basically asked Trevor, "Is that all we can expect out of you, Trevor?" And another coach actually said, "Yeah, coach, that's all he's got." Now that might seem like such a small thing to you, but the reality is that, like a seed in the soil of Trevor's soul, went into the ground. And as he grew up, that little comment kind of intertwined and kind of mingled with his soul. So one of the scripts that's playing in the background of Trevor's life as a grown man is that all you got? Yeah, that's all he's got. Right? And so maybe you can resonate. Maybe you know what I'm talking about right now. That there was something spoken over you and it went into the ground of your soul like a seed. And as you got older, it haunted you. You're never going to be good enough. You're too dumb. You are ignorant. You're an idiot. And these things, they're a charge against us, right? And they were spoken, but maybe it wasn't old words. Maybe it was old wounds. And so I want to be this. I'm just giving you a heads up here that I want to talk about some difficult things. And so if I start talking about these things and you feel in yourself some triggering, like you start to, I'm just going to ask you kind of be aware of your body, be aware of your mind and your heart, and we'll just be here for a moment and then we'll move on. I want you to take care of yourself here, okay? Maybe it's not old words. Maybe it's old wounds. Right? So maybe you were betrayed or neglected or you were abused. And so it wasn't old words, but it was old actions. And those old actions left you feeling dumb or they left you feeling dirty. And so old wounds like that, where we're neglected, where we're abused, where ultimately someone should have cared and protected and they did not, this also can, like seeds in the soil of our souls, begin to kind of grow up as we grow up, and we've got this voice in us that brings a charge. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? Old words, old wounds. They can bring this charge against us. And here's where I'm going to start showing you how these things start to fit together. C.S. Lewis, who's love Lewis. I know that some people have problems with Lewis. I get it. Lewis would say this around demons and spirits. He would say that there's two great errors. That the first great error is to think that they're not behind anything. And the second great error is to think they're behind everything. So it's they're behind nothing or they're behind everything. Those are the two great errors, as Lewis put it. Here's the great error in Western plausibility structure. The error that we make is that all the demons that we see in the New Testament and all that they were doing in the New Testament, they're in China now, they're in Africa now, they're in some other third world country, but they're not here anymore because, man, we've just outgrown them, we've outsmarted them. And I just think without any kind of concept of what demons are and what they do, we put ourselves in harm's way. We live in a disadvantage to the battle that's actually waging for our minds and hearts all the time, every day. So I agree with Lewis. They're not everywhere and they're not nowhere. So we need to figure out. And so here's how this fits into the sermon. The other thing that brings a charge against God's elect are the demonic whispers and principalities who whisper into your soul and mind. And here's kind of how it works. What they like to do is come alongside those seeds that have been spoken over us, those old words and old wounds, and they want to bring them power and they want to make them louder so that whispering in our ears, whispering in the deepest part of our souls, since we were little or since this moment of trauma, is this voice that's saying, you're not worthy. You have fallen short. You cannot be forgiven. You are unlovely. No way that God sings over you. You are dirty. You are dumb. You are an idiot. This is a script that is playing. And here's the last piece. It's not just old words and old wounds, all right, other people. It's not just kind of demonic whispers that we're hardly aware of, but then we, God help us, will agree with the lie. We will agree with it. We will, I know some of this language is going to freak some of you out, but we will come alongside and we will say what other people and what demons whisper about me is more true about me than what God has said about me. And when that happens, when we finally agree, and so charismatics would say this, come into agreement with those lies, we enter into what the Bible would call a stronghold. Now, a stronghold is just a way of thinking, right? A stronghold is what I'm talking about. It's this mixture of believing what is not true so deeply that it shapes our personhood. Now here's the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is that when we give our hearts to Jesus Christ, we then have the power dwelling in us to break strongholds. And what I mean by this is wrong ways of thinking informed by demons and other traumatic experiences in our lives and other words spoken over us that we have agreed with. So part of what it means to be a Christian is to come out from under that agreement and to begin to live in the truth of God's word. Now, let me show you this. This is 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, that's you and me right now, we're walking in the flesh, physical creatures, we are not waging war according to the flesh. So we're in the flesh, but the war we're fighting is not a fleshly war. Look at verse 4 there on your screen. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they have divine power to destroy what? Strongholds. Right? So that the war we're fighting is not by our own effort. It's by divine power. And the divine power that you and I have in Jesus Christ is to destroy strongholds, not to limit their power, to destroy them. Let's look at verse 5. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. So where is this war being fought? It's being fought in your mind. It's being fought in your spirit about what is most true about you. And so what we see happening in this passage is where the Apostle Paul says, who can bring a charge against God's elect? He's showing you the absurdity of agreeing with old words and old wounds demonically infused and agreed with by the Christian. No, we come out of agreement against those things and we claim what is true and right and good. Look at the text. No weapons of the flesh. We are not fighting these strongholds with moralistic deism. God's love for you, and here's why Paul can just unapologetically say, who can bring a charge? God's love for us is not built upon us fixing ourselves, right? Does not the Bible say that it's at our worst that Jesus Christ died for us? Not at our best, at our worst. So whatever that moment is, whatever that moment where you feel dumb, you feel dirty, you feel like an idiot, you feel unlovable, whatever moment, that's the moment that Christ died for. It's not you at your best. It's at that moment, broken, weak, went so much farther than you ever thought, feeling so dirty that you want to vomit. There, that's the moment Christ's love covers you. That's the moment grace drives out darkness. That's the moment. So we don't fight with moralistic deism. We don't fight with, I'm going to be a better man. I'm going to be a better woman. We don't fight with, I'm never going to do that again. What do we fight with? We fight with divine power. That's what the passage says. So what does it mean to fight with divine power? Let me give you just a couple. One, divine power is found in the presence of Jesus. We've been talking for a long time about withness, about participation, about union, about being with Jesus. That whole John 15, abide in me, remain in me, stay with me. That rule of life that we've talked about, being in the presence of Jesus, divine power. We talk a lot about the truth of God's word. There's a reason that we're preaching through books of the Bible. There's a reason that we're preaching through passages of Scripture. There's a reason why we'll take a year and a half and go through the book of Exodus, 2 years, and then go through the book of Luke. There's a reason why we do those things. Why? Because there's divine power in believing that what the word of God says about you is more true than what you say about you or what somebody else said about you or what something has happened to you. It's got more power than those things. And so we believe the truth of God's word. But how can you know the truth of God's word if you don't know God's word? This is why we want you to study the book, know the book, memorize the book, and more importantly, know the God of the book. We fight with divine power in the presence of Jesus, in knowing the truth of God's word. And we fight with divine power in worship. See, this is where transcendence starts to come in. To see God as mighty and big and beautiful and somewhat scary and vast is to know that He can crush these lies, is to know that He can deliver us, that is to know. See, without the transcendence of God, then Jesus might be your friend, but He might be that friend who can't help you much. But because He is transcendent, because Jesus does hold all things together with the word of His mouth, we know He has the power to destroy these strongholds, these lies that you and I tend to believe. And I want you to like look at it. He says that we destroy every argument and lofty opinion thrown against us. Do you see that this battle is taking place in the heart, in the mind? It's taking place within us. We have divine power to destroy these strongholds. And so I have to wonder if some of you are locked into these right now, like if you know all these facts about God, but you've never really been able to enter into the life of Jesus, you've never been able to really kind of enter into the joy of your salvation. You would read a verse like Zephaniah 3:17 as sentimental and something for somebody else. And I'm just wondering if maybe there's a stronghold present in your life. Maybe there's a whisper of something back there. Maybe a seed fell in the ground. See, that you're going to seek justification. If you're human, you're going to seek to be justified. But here's the problem of trying to justify yourself outside of allowing God to justify you in Christ. If you seek to justify yourself, so a seed goes in the ground, right? You're never going to be anything, right? And then you start to get the whispers of the enemy, yeah, you don't matter, you know. And so your response is, yeah, I'll show you what, I do matter. I am going to matter. I'm going to build a kingdom. I'm going to build a better. Like what happens is the posture of your heart when you have to justify yourself becomes defensiveness. self-protecting. You're not going to be able to hear from others who want to help you become better than you are. You're not going to be able to learn from others because you're not going to be able to show weakness. And the posture of the heart becomes defensiveness. And if you need everybody else to justify you, well, this person didn't like me, but everybody else on earth is going to like me, then the posture of your heart becomes anxiety. It becomes anxiousness. Oh my gosh, what if they don't like me? What if they don't accept me? What if they don't? And yet, if you will surrender to the work of God in Jesus Christ. Justification is the free gift of God by grace through faith alone, so that the posture of our heart is peace. It's rest. It's the quietness of soul that Zephaniah is prophesying about back in Zephaniah 3:17. So here's what's great. The answer to the question, who can bring a charge against God's elect, is found in the last sentence of that verse. It is God who justifies. Look at me. No one can bring a legitimate charge against God's elect. How do I know that? Because God is the one who justifies. God is the one who justifies. So whatever script might be playing in your head, and you have to pay attention to these kinds of things. Whatever. So here's the thing. These things are happening at kind of this really deep soul level, and many of us, we don't even know that we're doing it. We don't even know that we're still trying to help our coach see that we matter. We're still trying to earn that hug from our dad. We're still trying to make our mom proud. We're still trying to make that teacher see us. We're still trying to do it. We're still trying to get rid of that dirtiness, not feel dumb, not feel unworthy. We're in this fight, and yet what's here to win the victory for us is the justification of God in Jesus Christ. This is why I can just, without ever trying to hold back, tell you that Jesus knew what he was buying in the cross, and that God does not regret saving you, and that you cannot out-sin the cross of Jesus Christ. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? No one, because it is God who justifies. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, I just bless every man, woman, and child listening to this right now. I ask, Spirit of the living God, that you would shine a light in the lies, in the charges that have been levied against your sons and daughters, in the deep places. Father, I pray even now in their minds and hearts, memories would stir up. Some of them are going to be painful memories. Protect them in this moment. Where things were spoken over them. Things were done to them. They were neglected. They were abused. They were told they're fools. They were told they're stupid. They were told they were worthless. They were told, and now I just pray in the name of Jesus they would see that for what it is. Lies that the enemy has latched onto. And I just ask that in the power of your Holy Spirit, they'd come out from under agreement with that lie, with that action. They would come out from agreement, and they would come into agreement with you and your justification. That you say we are lovely. You say we are holy. You say we are spotless. You say we are delightful and to be delighted in by your heart. You say that we are forgiven. You say that we are pure. You say that we are welcomed in your sight. You sing over us. You rejoice. You exalt us. You lift up our heads. You give your grace to us. You make us right in your presence. You welcome us in the joy of your salvation. You call us to yourselves. You delight in us as sons and daughters. Let that be the banner that rests over our lives. And I pray you break the jaw of the enemy in the name of Jesus Christ. Help us. It's for your beautiful name I pray. Amen.